Happy High Sabbath to everyone. I want to thank everyone for all the service today, whether it be setting up and preparing, sharing meals, all the beautiful music that was sang today. And thank you all very much for your service to each and every one of us, to each other. And yes, Carl Kester, I am stirred up because I'm here to give you the executive summary. For this afternoon. We all know how it goes. We joke about it, and it is a blessing. And we can thank our God for the continuity that we see within messages. I can tell you firsthand that Ben Light, our pastor, put out the speaking schedule in December. So we did not plan. We have never gotten together. We do not sit down. We do not come up with a topic, an agenda, a theme, any type of idea. There is no communication between us as to things that we are going to speak on. And that occurs just as well at the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't sit down and go, the theme of the feast is, so make sure you speak on these things. You see the power of God and what takes place. And I think you'll see that again this afternoon. And so I need to jump right into this message and get us started here. Within the world today, there is an identity crisis that is taking place. There are countries that are made up of many nationalities, of individuals who don't even know how to identify themselves as a country any longer. Around the globe, there are individuals who are struggling just with a personal identity of who I am. So what is an identity? Well, an identity can be formed from the labels that we place upon ourselves, the roles we undertake, the activities we complete. If I were to ask, who are you? How would you answer that? Would you respond with your name? Would you respond with your profession? Would you respond where you are academically? I'm a sophomore, a senior, I'm a college graduate. How would you identify yourself? You know, all these things are external. There's stages in life. And I think if you were asked that same question 5, 10, or whatever number of years later, that answer would change. Your identity as or how you would identify yourself would change, because those things do not stay the same. Perhaps you've struggled with an identity crisis. Maybe you're going through an identity crisis even now as we speak. Let me point forth that what doesn't change is being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, which is first and foremost what we are. Our identity is in Christ, and it should never change. It should never change. What do you see happen most of the time when people describe themselves to give forth their identity? Oh, I'm such and such, and I'm also a Christian. It's almost like it's a tagline or an add-on. It's second place. It's not first place. With this day of Pentecost, I want to take a look at an identity crisis that occurs in Scripture multiple times, and to remind us to remember who you are. Remember who you are. And this is also the title of the message today. And when it comes to an identity crisis, have we forgotten who we are? Have we forgotten who we are? To begin, please turn over to 1 Samuel 8. In the beginning verses of the story, we understand that Samuel is old, and his sons were placed in charge, and they didn't follow the ways of God. They were actually unscrupulous in their behavior. We're familiar with the story, but we're going to pick it up in verse 6, and it says, But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and serve other gods, idolatry. So they are doing to you also. Israel was warned what would happen. God lays it out in those next set of scriptures there, and you will see it repeated time and time again. He will take, appear six times, and he will appoint over, you know, captains, you know, over you. You're going to be subjugate to this king that you ask for because you don't want me to be your king anymore. Nevertheless, dropping down to verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The phrase, like all the nations, reveals their motives. They were not interested in trusting God to provide or care for them. Rather, they wanted the semblance of everybody else around them. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to fit in. We could say they wanted to enter into the political system of the world at that time. They wanted to be a part of that. Let us ask ourselves, where do we place our trust? Are we guilty at times of placing our trust in political figures, local, state, and federal to save us? To have a military might that will come to our defense and protect us? When we take a look, are we guilty at times of involving ourselves, so to speak, slightly in the political world? Mr. Light used this. I've used it. And I want to reiterate it again. Left wing or right wing, it's still attached to the same bird. Or should I say left wing or right wing, it's attached to the dragon. It is a system of the world. It's a system of the world. You know, God is not a socialist. He's not a communist. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not anything else of this world, period. And just because he declares something in his word that may closely more align with one particular political party does not mean he supports that in any way. Remember, God was here first. His word was here first. But the people at that time forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. And they stepped in to this political realm. We have to remember who we are. Otherwise, we lose our identity as a Christian. We lose our identity as a Christian. Let's continue on. You know, Israel wanted this king, and God gave them exactly their desires. Saul was anointed and chosen king. And he had his share of problems, but we're going to look at the second problem, in Scripture. If you'll turn over to 1 Samuel 15, just a few books over there. Samuel said to Saul, picking it up in verse 1, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. And this is important. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. God is going to give him very specific instructions as what he's to do. Remember when Israel was leaving Egypt, the Amalekites were attacking them for the rear. And God remembered that, and he's going to punish them for that. We're going to drop down to verse 3, and it says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Well, that sounds really harsh. I mean, God, when he said he's going to wipe them out, he wanted them to be no more. But we know that God can also resurrect. He can put a stop to this for the time being, then bring them back and open their minds and change these behaviors. But they were going to be punished for this. Dropping down to verse 8, he, speaking of King Saul, also took King Agag of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the ox and the fatling and the lambs and that was that which was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It's kind of a, you know, bad thing for God to have to say, man, I really regret this decision that I brought him on as king because he has not followed me and he has not followed my commandments. So we know that Samuel goes, he meets with Saul, and when he gets there, Samuel says to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, this is verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I did exactly what he said. And Samuel said, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of ox which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them. You recall, he said, they. Now the blame is not me, the king, the leader, the one placed in charge, the one given the specific instructions to carry out. But he's saying, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you loop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission to which the Lord has sent me, and I brought back King Agag, king of the Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Rejected because he disobeyed. You know, God chose Saul and anointed him. He'd given him specific instructions to carry out. Yet Saul and his men did exactly what people do today. They obey the part of the commandment that makes sense to them, that fits with their view that they already have, but then they throw out the rest of it. You know, we've heard it talked about as kind of like you know, all you eat salad bar. You pick and choose exactly what you want, and you know, it's your choice. God had given him specific instructions. And he was certainly satisfied with himself. He said, I obeyed all the commandments of the Lord, even though he picked and chose what he wanted to do and ignored other instructions. But in his heart, he felt like he was still doing what God had asked him to do. But Samuel delivered that harsh reality that this sin would ultimately end his reign as king. That's consequence. Saul tried to justify what he'd done, claiming that the livestock had been kept alive as an offering. You know, it may have sounded good. It may have had good intentions. But God said, don't do it. He said, destroy it all. Their good intentions meant nothing, because it was still disobedience. The story is one of many in scriptures for us to learn from Saul's mistake. It's God who decides what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, not us. And when God gives us clear instructions, we're to follow those instructions. You know, professing Christians are at times plagued with this exact same problem, obeying parts of the law that they think are good, And at the same time, casting off those things and justifying behaviors that they don't want to fulfill, just as Saul did. You know, Saul had an identity crisis. He forgot who he was. He was the anointed king of God, picked by God, anointed. He was to lead the people. He was to be an example. He was to carry out the instructions to the very letter that God had. But he forgot who he was. Do we at times forget the instructions that God has given us to do? Do we forget who we are? Do we have an Agag that we've kept alive in our life, knowing that it must be utterly destroyed, knowing that it has to be removed from us, but yet we justify to ourselves why this King Agag can remain in our life? I don't have time. It's not that big of a deal. There's bigger issues I need to address. Something we have to ask ourselves and remembering who we are, because Saul forgot who he was. Another example, you can begin turning over the book of Kings, 1 Kings 12:25 to be exact. Another example where the people, once again, forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible version and picking it up in verse 25 of 1 Kings 12:25. Says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And from there he went out and he built Peniel. Jeroboam said to himself, the kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go to offer sacrifices in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will return to the Lord, King Rehoboam of Judah, and then they will kill me and go back to the king of Judah. So he sought the advice, and he made two golden calves. Here we go again. Two golden calves. Harking back to Mr. Janice's message, had they been trained up in the way they should go as the children, they would have remembered the stories of coming out of Egypt, that this golden calf thing got them in trouble in the past. But now two golden calves are being presented. Two golden calves. And he said to the people, going to Jerusalem, it is too difficult for you. Too difficult for you, Israel. Too far, too hard, it's too much trouble. You got to go all the way up there. You got to drive for hours. Or in their case, you got to ride for hours. You got to get on those camels. You got to walk. Your feet's going to hurt. You're going to get varicose veins. I mean, you're going to have all kinds of problems if you just do this. So I'm going to make it easy for you. Here are your gods that brought you out from the land of Egypt. Here are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. I'm going to give you multiple options so you can pick and choose how you want to go about this. Then this led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. Jeroboam also made shrines on the high places. He set up priests from the ranks of the people who were not Levites. He decided who would be the religious figures. Jeroboam made a festival in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the festival in Judah. You remember? Feast of Tabernacles of the month earlier. But this is the same thing, only different. It's only 1 month off. It's got a couple of added new things to it. You know, we got two golden calves. You got some shrines. You got your choices. He's keeping it very similar. Jeroboam made a festival in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the festival in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. He made this offering in Bethel to sacrifice the calves that he had made, or to the calves he made. He also stationed the priests in Bethel for the high places he had made. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had set up in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. He chose this month on his own. He made this festival for the Israelites to offer sacrifices on the altar and burn incense. Now, he had his own motive. obviously, because he wanted to keep his position of power. But the people forgot who they were, what they were supposed to be doing. And rather than obey the word of the Lord, they went ahead and they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, a.k.a. substitute, in the eighth month. And we know the end results of that. The lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now they are forgotten. You know, Jeroboam's worship was appealing to a lot of people. Just think about it. It was new. Had new information, had new things, new styles. It was new. Are we warned in Scripture about itching ears, new things? You have to be careful of that. It doesn't matter, you know, that it's right, or, you know, in Jeroboam's view, it didn't matter that it was right or wrong, just long as it was new and it was important to many and it met their needs and it kept them there. What does God say about his word? It says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish it, that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add to, don't take away. We're aware of that in Scripture. Jeroboam's worship was convenient. Again, rather than going down to Jerusalem, I have you two other options. The most dangerous thing about Jeroboam's worship was in a number of ways, it was so close to the true worship of God. True worship. And that in itself, you know, that's the hard thing between a fake and the real. A fake and the real. It was so close. But again, same thing, only different. Different enough that it caused them to lose their identity. They had an identity crisis because they went into captivity and they became known as the Lost 10 Tribes. We've seen similar things happen. Heresies that come through the church, they come through kind of like the wind. They're here, they create a lot of problems. Unfortunately, some people will buy into those heresies, and then it moves on. And then several years later, it's like an orbit around the planets. It comes back and it makes its loop again, and it's on the scene. And once again, people will listen to that. Sounds very close. Sounds very similar. It's new. It's exciting. And then they forget who they are. And then they buy into that. And the consequences can be devastating. Consequences can be devastating. It's important that we understand that God has called us and we are his children. I want to circle back. I covered this, I think it was on the last day of Unleavened Bread, but I want to touch on it again. The parable of the virgins found over in Matthew 25. And again, this sparked from a sermon that Mr. Rick Shaby had given. And he made some excellent points. We're very familiar with this parable that of these five foolish virgins and five wise. They all took their lamps. You know, I won't take the time to read through it. It starts in Matthew 25, verse 2, and typically we go to Matthew 25, 13. But they were all virgins. They all had the expectation of meeting the bridegroom. Like, we're going to meet this man. We're going to be ready. There's no implication of sin occurring. No implication of sin here. They all had lamps. They all had oil. They all slept. But when the time came, only five were prepared. Five did not have enough oil. Time had taken its toll. They had forgot who they were. They had forgotten what their purpose was. They had forgotten to stay focused. They had forgotten to stir up that spirit and keep that lamp full. And as a result, the bridegroom came while the five foolish were away. And then they, recall they come beating on the door, "Let me in." And the response was basically, "Go away. No, the door is closed. You missed the opportunity because you became focused somewhere else or let down." As it's already been read today, I haven't got there yet, but we will. It looks familiar. But again, a result of forgetting who we are, can have consequences. Paul said in 2 Timothy, he used this analogy of a soldier in Christ and not to be entangled in the world. Not to be entangled in the world was the analogy he used. And David Guzak's commentary states that a soldier has to give up many things. Some of them are pride and independence, self-willed. Nevertheless, if a soldier is going to give up these, if not willing to give up these things, he's not a soldier at all. As Christians, we are to give up pride. We're to give up independence. We're to give up self-will. Because our will is to do the will of our Father, just as Jesus Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're not a good soldier or a good Christian, insert there. He must give up, referring to the soldier, he must give up anything that gets in the way of being a good soldier or serving his commanding officer. A faithful soldier does not have the right to do anything that will entangle them or make them less effective as a soldier. As they say in the South, where I come from, is like, we don't have no fight, no dog in that fight. No dog in that fight. You don't want to entangle yourself with things that are outside the world or in the world. We're sojourners passing through. We're God's people. And just as we look out and we can see this playground or these trees or these children that are running around out there, frankly, they're out there. We observe it, we see what's happening, but we don't entangle ourselves with that. Our mission is here. Our mission is in the scriptures. In a book entitled Mission Drift, Peter Grist and Chris Horst makes the following prediction. Without careful attention, faith-based organizations will inevitably drift from their founding purpose and mission. For example, Harvard University, which began as a faith-based institution of higher learning, is now described as a godless one. Started out faith-based, but time has now changed it to where they have forgotten who they are. You look at Scripture in Kings and Judges, how Israel would lose their way, and God would send a prophet or a judge, bring them back in line. We repent, we'll do it, we'll stay on track. And as time goes on, they drift away. They lose focus. They forget who they were. And they end up in trouble. And they cry out, and the process repeats again and again and again. We have to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be impacted by becoming entangled in this world and things of this world. Because in doing so, our mission will then drift. It becomes mission critical, as Mr. Light talked about it yesterday. We forget who we are. Our identity allows people around us to expect certain characteristics. They should expect certain characteristics. They should expect opinions and behaviors that exclude other opinions and behaviors. It should be inevitable. We shouldn't be, you should just be accepting of everyone else. You're being too judgmental. You're just being an uppity-up. You just think you're better than everyone else. No, we don't think we're better than anyone else, but we have standards by which we live. And those standards should be evident. That gives us our identity as Christians. We're not like everybody else in the world. We're not like everybody else. And when we become like everybody else, what makes you different? What makes you different? Yeah, we get, chastised and picked on at times. Whether you're at work, young people, you think a lot of peer pressure in school. And yes, I went through that too. But you can get peer pressure as an adult in the workplace. When they go, okay, he doesn't eat that kind of food. He's got some kind of weird diet. And, or they'll make, oh, yeah, you're the Jewish guy in the group. And so that you get that too. But that's okay, because we need to remember who we are. Identity not only deals with the reality of situations, but the perception. This is particularly true of a collective identity. How does people see the church? How do they view us? They view us as very distinctly different? Or are you just like everybody else? That is our identity. We've seen the consequences, and there's many other examples that could be used, but for lack of time, we can't cover them all. But you can go back and you can do a study and look at where people forgot who they were when they were called by God, when they allowed themselves to step out of their calling as a Christian and became like everyone else. What were the consequences that took place? What were the impacts on their lives? So who are we? Who are we? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out in a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and a mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That is who we are. It's still applicable today. You might think, well, that was back in biblical times. Do you not know that we live in biblical times now? The biblical times didn't ever stop. I was talking with a fellow member during break yesterday, and we got to talking on this subject. There's talk that, perhaps the book of Acts still is going to be added to. The church eras have continued. It's been 1994 years, as Mr. Light brought out, since Pentecost. We're still observing it. There's been church eras between those time frames. There could be documentation. When we're given the role of kings and priests in God's kingdom, we might go back and go, yeah, I remember that year. Those were biblical times. Maybe those people in that thousand-year reign or in the great white throne, when they come up and they go, what was it like in biblical times? Well, let me tell you what happened in 2024. We are in biblical times. This still applies today. This is who we are. We are the people of God. It hasn't changed. John 6:44. No one can come to me, referring to Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus said to him in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You ever talk to someone and they go, yeah, your name come up in a conversation just the other day. You probably go, okay, not much about it. Do you know that your name came up on God's lips? The Father? He said your name. Put your name in there. That at some point, God the Father in calling went, and I'm going to use a name. I'm going to pick somebody out of the audience just for an example. But it's true. At some point, God called and said, I'm choosing Ed Emery. I'm choosing Ed Emery. Or I'm choosing Mr. Miller. Or I'm choosing others. That name came up. It was on God's lips. Does that mean something? Or is it like, oh, okay, well, yeah, that's good. That's good. That's who we are. Chosen by God. You didn't go, God didn't get up there and go, okay, roll the wheel. Number 25. All right, yes, that is so-and-so. That didn't happen. There was a specific purpose. We do not know. And it's humbling to know that God called us. It's humbling that he chose us. Because I don't think anyone here, I've never heard a single person ever tell me, oh, I know why God chose me. Never. I've heard quite the opposite. Of all the people you could have chosen, why me? But he did, and it's humbling. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. We are drawn by the Father through Christ, and we have access, and we have this relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ. And again, can you imagine that? It talked about here, because you were the least of the people. That was then. We're still small in numbers. Small in numbers. And we're here today observing this day of Pentecost when the New Testament church was established. We've been there. Your Bible should fall right open to Acts 2 because that's where I want you to go. You shouldn't even have to think about it. In one accord, they were all gathered together. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We are here together in one accord in one place. And God's people has assembled around this planet on this day in one accord, in one spirit, to hear his words, to be taught, to remember this day as he's instructed us to do so. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Well, there's been no mighty wind, although we may hear the rain. There has been no cloven tongues, but we are here as baptized members with that same spirit that was given at that moment is here present today in members who have been baptized and had hands laid upon them. And for those that have not, that same spirit is working with you. For the children, you have that opportunity. That calling is there. You need to take it. You have an opportunity that no other children have before them at this moment unless their parents are called. It's available to you. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, again, they were in one accord, and dropping down verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, we know as language, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Dropping down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And we know the scripture says that Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. Young people, that is what I was just describing. This promise is to us and our children and all to who are far off and as many the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The people knew who they were. As it was mentioned, they were on fire for God. They continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Like those at that time, 1994 years ago, we are first fruits also, being called of God. Being called of God, children of God. Mr. Kester touched it as well. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to re-emphasize it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Remember who you are. Do not be conformed to this world. Stay away from it. But be transformed. Become more and more like our Father and like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Doing that will prevent an identity crisis. Doing that will prevent an identity crisis. As we heard, we're to stir up the gift of God, which is in us through the laying on of hands. Let me ask the question, when was the last time you were cut to the heart? Was anything said today? Now, I'm not saying you got to rent your clothes, you got to throw ashes over yourself, put on a sackcloth. But is anything today that came forth in any of the message cut to the heart? There's like, I need to act on this. I need to do something different. And if it's not in the message today, is there something that you know deep down within ourselves? Again, that King Agag that we're keeping alive somewhere, there's something we need to act on now, to be cut to the heart, to remove it out, so that we can remain and stay on fire for God. Do we need a revival? That word is strange in the Church of God when you use that word revival. But when you look at the word revival, the word revival means an improvement in the condition or the strength of our spiritual lives. That's the dictionary definition. Do we need a revival, an improvement in the condition or strength of our spiritual lives? Or as they, again, say in the South where I'm from, I'm good. I'm good. I hope not. I hope not. So do you have an identity crisis? Are you struggling with an identity crisis? Then let me help you. Let me help you. This is going to be rapid fire, so don't look these up. Don't look these up. 1 John 3, 1, we are the children of God. Matthew 5, 4, you are the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, you are the ambassadors for Christ. John 15, 15, you are a friend of God. And 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. That is who you are. That is who you are. As we close, let us strive to avoid any entanglements in this world that would impede our spiritual growth, that would impact our salvation. You know, God has entrusted us with such valuable truth and understanding, and again, made us his children, his family. Let us stir up the gift of God that is within us so that we may fulfill his mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations and care for all people. Brethren, remember who you are.